Hello everyone. Glenn's given us a really good intro to what we're looking at this morning, so do open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We'll be starting a little bit in chapter 5, but we're working through the first five verses of chapter 6 this morning. And definitely it is about how the gospel works out in our relationships. And I think it is really relevant that this section of Galatians is what we're looking at in the light of what we've seen in the media coverage with regard to churches and our concern for those who are at risk within our community. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us this morning, and then we'll look at this together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are broken people. We are sinners saved by grace. And Father Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that he is working in and through us to shape us into people who look like your Son. Do ask for forgiveness, Father, for our failings, individually and as a church. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to see how rich is your grace and love and mercy towards us. And we pray that that will drive us out of selfishness, out of pride, out of envy, into following Christ with love and adoration, into loving you, our Father, and demonstrating that that love by the way we treat each other. Forgive us for being caught in sin. And we pray, Father, that as we look at those who are caught in sin around us, our brothers and sisters, help us to have the love to reach out to them and seek to release them from that trap. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will strengthen us today. We pray that you'll speak to us through your word. We pray that we won't leave this place unmoved and unchanged, but rather, Lord, that your word will do its work in our hearts and lives to keep us being the community of people you would have us to be here at Acacia Ridge, a community of people that love one another and deeply love one another and are committed to one another out of love for Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you've probably heard the well-known saying that a team of champions doesn't necessarily make a champion team. You've probably heard of that. It's a well-known saying. It's used in leadership talks and conferences, and if you have to endure those things as part of your work, you will have heard that many times. And it's true enough. Just look at the Origins team. Classic example, the Blues. Confirmation that a team of champions who can't pull it together doesn't make a champion team. Now, I do know that they are a team of champions. Helen Dillon was singing their praises on Thursday night when we were at Omer's place for dinner. I didn't realise how good-looking the Blues were until she just kept telling me how wonderful they all looked. Isn't that true, Helen? No? No. Maybe I heard wrong there. I think there was words like grub and things like that used in relation to these wonderful athletes. Individual excellence does not necessarily equate to team performance, does it? Jarrod Hayne is an excellent example of that. A high-profile sports manager once said, "It's easy to get good players. It's easy to get good players, it's getting them to play together that's the hard bit." And Henry Ford, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, said something very similar. He said, coming together is a beginning, keeping together is progress, working together is success. Now, here we are at Acacia Ridge. We are gathered by God into this family of believers here at 9 o'clock. See, church is not buildings or committees or denominations. Church is God's people gathered. And we are one new people that God has drawn from individuals from every tribe and nation across the globe and down through the ages. That's the church universal. But there's local expressions of this, hundreds and thousands of local expressions of this gathering of God's people. And here we are at Acacia Ridge, one such gathering. We are a local expression of what it's meant to look like to be part of God's family. And so as we open this morning, that's what I want us to be thinking about. God has called us into his family. He wants us to function as his family. We are to be like a city on a hill, something that stands out, something that demonstrates protection and security, a loving community where you can be safe. We are to be stars shining in the night. We're to be known to the world as disciples of Jesus by our behaviour and by our love for one another. So as we look at this passage this morning, what we're going to see is how the gospel does that. The gospel frees us from sinful competitiveness and frees us into loving service. So that's where we're going. The gospel removes the sin of us comparing each other with each other, which is a real problem. And let's all admit it, we all do this. We're always putting ourselves on the ladder. Where do we fit? The gospel says, you can be freed from that. That's not helpful. Let's rather be freed from that to selflessly love one another as Christ has loved us. So that's the power of the gospel. We're going to look at a little bit of chapter 5 first. So if you look at Galatians 5:25 that Steve just read for us, we've got that wonderful conclusion to authentic Christianity. Paul has worked hard through Galatians to free us from law and rules and regulations and to give us what it looks like to be an authentic Christian. His summary is this verse. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What do we live by as Christians? By the Spirit, according to that verse, isn't it? Our life, our existence, and our future, it is not by good luck. It's not by good management. It's not by good food. We don't live by bread alone, do we? We live by the Spirit. The truth of Scripture is without the Spirit, every one of us without the Spirit is dead in our trespasses and sins. Religion has no life in it. You may well recall the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, that specimen of religious perfection. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Your religion is useless for life. Wealth and status can't give life. The young ruler, the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, what is he told? Go sell everything. Give to the poor. And then for life, come follow me. The uncomfortable teaching of God's word that we must grasp is this. See, if you are not burning in the fires of hell, that's a bonus. Because the Bible categorically says the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the real gloom into which the gospel light shines. There is hope for we who have no hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ alone. His perfect life, his sin-bearing death, his glorious resurrection from the dead. Jesus saves is the message of hope to those without hope, which is humanity. God's Spirit unites us to the living Jesus. So if you have spiritual life, it is only by the gift of God. Since we live by the Spirit. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Or as Paul says here, flip over to chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Let that verse sink in. If you think you're something when you're not, you are self-deceived. You're kidding yourself. Now, the confession of a Christian is, Father, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. The starting blocks of the Christian life is poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they'll be filled. So if you think you are something, you are self-deceived. If you know that you are a hell-deserving rebel, you are hitting the mark. There is no natural spiritual life in any one of us. Not a spark. We begin Christianity when God, in his grace, gives us his Spirit. Now, why am I making such a big deal of this? I really want to hammer this point home, because unless we accept fully and finally that we in and of ourselves are nothing, unless we grasp that and truly believe that, we will go on thinking we are something. And if you go on thinking you are something, you will be living out of step with God's Spirit. And in the place of displaying courageous gospel confidence, you will be displaying the ongoing religious bickering and comparative-driven insecurities that our world and religion keep dishing up. We'll be stuck on the treadmill of comparing ourselves with each other till kingdom come. And that is not good enough and not acceptable. You'll be stuck on that treadmill of comparing yourself with others, and the result is not gospel confidence. The result is conceit. So what's the next verse? Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, and we do, let's keep in step with the Spirit. And then comes verse 26. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, that word conceit, it means vainglorious. It means something like, don't buy into empty values. If you like, conceit is wrong-headed big-headedness. Does that make sense? Couple of illustrations. If you think about the Guinness Book of Records, it's filled with this kind of empty conceit. Records that are ridiculous. Like this woman who has the world's longest fingernails. I mean, seriously, what stupidity. Cut your fingernails and get a real job. It's boasting in something that is stupid. Or this guy, his name's Les Stewart. He spent 16 years spelling out the numbers from 1 to 1 million on a computer. O-N-E, T-W, so forth. Exciting reading, wouldn't it? Can you wait for that as a book? You wouldn't know where it's going. Could go anywhere. I reckon that's nail-biting stuff. In fact, he should give his book to the woman with the long nails and maybe things would work out better. I can't wait for the movie. See, that's not an achievement, is it? It's actually an embarrassment that someone would waste that much time. Now, this word conceit actually is worse than that. It's actually taking credit, not for just something that's ridiculous, but something that's not even ours. It's taking credit for something that's not ours to claim, because as Paul has said, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, well then we can't take any credit for our performance or ability, can we? God alone gets the glory, the honour and the praise. Conceit is this yearning for personal acclaim. Let's have a think about it. What does it say? The outworking of conceit is provoking one another, envying one another. So conceit has these two aspects to it. There's the provocative conceit and there's the envious conceit. Provocative conceit is when you are winning the game of life. Or you think you are. You've got your life together. You're better than others. Your position on the ladder of life is that you're pretty high and your favourite song is "Anything You Can Do, I Can Do Better." It's all about competition. The reverse is envying conceit. And that is when you are losing or perceive that you are losing in life. Life's going miserable. You're not getting anywhere. It's a mess. Your position on the ladder you feel is way lower than it should be. And your theme song is "Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'll go and eat worms." Competitive pride is thinking we're better than others, and sulking envy is being left behind, and they are flip sides of this coin of conceit. It is the poison of comparison that is to have no grip on your heart and no place in the church. Conceit breeds big-headed, arrogant fighters, and it breeds sniveling, bitter, resentful complainers. And conceit is fed by this lie that we are something when we are nothing. In other words, conceit is self-deception. It is a delusion regarding your value, so don't fall into the trap. We live by the Spirit alone. So let's keep in step with the Spirit. And now as we open up the next section in chapter 6, What Paul does now is he shows what it looks like to live in step with the Spirit. What does it look like for us as a community of believers loved by Jesus to learn to love one another? So, and in this next section, he moves through sins to burdens to self. So there's three things that we're looking at: sins, burdens, and self. So in Galatians 6:1, what do we read? We read about brothers and sisters. If someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. See, this is very practical. This is very pastoral. Brothers and sisters, this is family language, isn't it? Family bonds. There's warmth and there's the care of the home coming through here. And when we're talking about sin, what are we to do? Someone is caught in sin. Don't jump on them and claim the high moral ground and look down your nose on them. When someone is sinning and caught in sin, don't be rubbing your religious brass badge and going, my goodness, I didn't think they'd ever do that, and I would never fall for that nonsense. Go and read how the arrogance of Peter the Apostle went when he went that way, and have a read how he betrayed his master 3 times. It's rubbish to think that we won't fall. It's wrong-headed thinking. Every failure should rather have us all saying, but for God's grace, that's me. So when someone is caught in sin, and it's caught, note, it's not just the we all struggle with sin, but caught is to be trapped, is to be held in sin. So this is an ongoing problem. You see a brother or sister entangled in sin. And when you see that, you've got to watch yourself as you seek to help them. You have to watch yourself because you're likely to be tempted in the same way. As a pastor, I can tell you firsthand, this is a real problem for me. As I counsel people who are caught in sexual temptation, I find myself most tempted to immorality. It's just what happens. As I counsel someone away from the pull of money and back to God, I find myself drawn to trusting in cash, not Christ myself. As we restore a brother or sister caught in sin, watch yourself. Because sin is terrible and it is a trap. And what we're talking about is someone who is caught like a trap. Hidden in the sand at the opening of a rabbit burrow is a cruel steel trap. It has a great big peg. I used to do this when I was in my teenage years. We'd go and catch the rabbits. Bury the trap at the burrow of the rabbit with a big steel pin driven into the sand. The trap is brutal and vicious and painful. It holds the poor trapped victim tight. That's sin. It's not the time to be gaining kudos when a brother or sister is trapped. It's time for action. It's time to seek to free them and not frown on them, to restore them, and we're told to restore them gently. It's fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. Not snide, cynical resentment, gentleness. Trapped animals are full of fear and they can go on the attack. You try and release a trapped animal and you can get hurt doing it. Trapped sinners no less so. Gentleness is imperative. Sin is insidious. It entices us to disobedience and then accuses us as failures. So restoration is so important that we do so with gentleness. And restoration is what we want. Restore from sin back to repentance and faith in the Saviour. Now, I want you to get that. Restoration from sin is back to repentance and faith in the Saviour. It's not necessarily restoration back to the happy life that you had before. Some people's sins are so atrocious that they will not get back with it. When David sinned, King David sinned, he had to live with the ongoing consequences of his broken family for the rest of his life. He was forgiven of his sins by God, but he lived with the consequences. So restoration is not, you know, if as we've looked at this, as Weber alluded to this week, there are people who break their relationships. They live in broken, unhealthy marriages. And when this is exposed and found out, It may not be restoration back to a happy marriage. You may have to live with the ongoing consequences. Restoration is back to Christ, not back to the life that you had. Maybe your sin is such that you will be forgiven by Christ, but you won't get back what you had. Restoration is the goal, restored back to faith and repentance in Jesus. See, the arrogant and the big-headed who are full of themselves and are not really connected to church, they are caught in sin. They are caught in the pride-inflated conceit of their own abilities, and they need rebuke and restoration in gentleness by those who see it. And also, the reverse. Those sad-faced cynics who mope about and never engage with anyone and moan and criticise about everyone and everything, they are caught in sin if it's habitual. We all have our down days, but if this is habitual, moping, envious cynicism that flows through, they need to be rebuked and restored in gentleness by you who recognise it. So look around. Are you seeing a brother or a sister caught in sin? Both the inflated and the deflated are trapped in the lie that they are something when they are nothing. And they need to be restored to Christ. They need to come back to the truth that they are only in Christ can they do anything. We need to release them. Sin is insidious and it can be all sorts of things, can't it? Gossiping, immorality, addictions, greed. When a family member falls, and that's what we're talking about, a family member, brothers and sisters, those who are living by the Spirit need to be quick to rescue and restore them gently, always remembering that we might be the next brother or sister who falls. And if you think sin has no pull on you, sadly, that's because you already are trapped in the pride of sin of pride. You need restoration from that. So that's how we are to deal with sins in the community. Restore them to Christ. Gently. Paul then moves on to talk about burdens. Another really practical illustration. How do we get on with each other? As a member of God's family, the aim is to be working at alleviating the burdens of others. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. But if you look down to verse 5, he almost says the opposite, doesn't he? Each one should carry their own load. Carry your own burdens, each one should carry their own load. They are two different words, burden and load. I'm really not sure what the difference is, though, here. So you can do your own thinking on that one. Try and work it out. Maybe load is us personally carrying our cross. Maybe that's the load we are to carry. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. So maybe the load, which is more of a backpack if you like, it's our responsibility to live a cross-centered life. I can't live the cross for you. You can't live the cross for me. We have to carry our own cross. So maybe that's the load. So living godliness with contentment, facing all things through Christ who strengthens us, that's a cross-centered life. And if that is the case, then burdens would be the difficulties of ordinary life in addition to carrying our cross load. And burdens can be a legion of things, can't they? They can be sickness, ageing, making ends meet, poverty, disability, child raising. These are burdens. And if we open our eyes in love, these are the areas where in a Christian community we can help to alleviate, can't we? We can share wealth if we have it to alleviate those who are struggling in poverty. We can make a meal for a struggling family who've got too many ankle biters just to alleviate the burden of raising children. We can visit the lonely and provide comfort and encouragement. We can mow the lawn for the injured or the elderly. We can offer to teach in children's church. And so fulfill our baptismal vows to raise the children of our church in Christ. These are just alleviating burdens. You can do this. If we open our eyes, we can. Jesus tells us to visit the sick. Have you ever thought how incredibly radical that is? Many sicknesses are contagious, aren't they? And Jesus knows that. And still he says, one way that you can alleviate a burden is when someone is sick, you can visit them. Now, when the plague breaks out in times past, it's quarantine time. People would abandon the sick. You wouldn't visit them, you'd abandon them. You would distance yourself from the sick. Tuberculosis is a contagious sickness. Would you have someone with TB in your home and risk having the infection contaminate your family in a time when there was no injection against it? Would you do that? Visit the sick. There's a great story of a Puritan missionary called David Brainerd. I've read his biography. He's just brilliant. He was a missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s, and he actually contracted TB. They didn't know what it was called back then. They called it consumption. And he died slowly and agonizingly over a five-month period in the home of the famous evangelist Jonathan Edwards, one of the preachers of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. Brainerd's last 5 months on earth was in the home of the Edwards, where they provided hospice care for him as he died of TB. And his primary carer was Edwards' 17-year-old daughter, Jerusha. Jerusha cared for Brainerd until he died, 5 months of loving care, then he died. The next winter, she dies of the same illness. The Edwards family had no resentment. They praised God for the opportunity that they had to care for that sick man. Edwards published his letters and commended every preacher and every person to read the godly life that Brainerd lived, and I recommend it to you. That's carrying another's burden, isn't it? Jerusha eases Brainerd's suffering and she shares it with him. And think about it, earthly life was cut short for her, wasn't it? What was cut short? Sufferings, temptations, waiting, cut short. She got to heaven a lot quicker. So from Jerusha's heavenly perspective, her Christ-like care for the sick man on earth was a blessing, not a curse. It brought heaven quicker. It's not a curse. It was a blessing. Visit the sick, says Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. You might get fast-tracked to heaven by doing so. Praise the Lord. We're to carry each other's burdens because Jesus carried ours. Ultimately, Jesus is the ultimate burden carrier, isn't he? Jesus carried the cross, and he had no need to. He carried the sins of the world on his shoulders. Your sins and my sins are nailed to his cross. We bear them no more. We are fully and entirely and for all eternity forgiven at the feet of the cross. And with that load lifted from our shoulders, we are to follow suit. As brothers and sisters, we are to strive to alleviate the burdens of others. So don't be too proud. See, sometimes people do have burdens and they won't share them. No, I'm just going to batten down the hatches, I'll live on my own and I'll just muscle through and I'll get fit. And you won't. If you've got burdens, don't be so proud as to not allow others to help you with them. So often we want to do the helping. How willing are you to be helped? Lose your pride. Allow others, your brothers and sisters, to help you. Whether it's mowing a lawn or providing a meal or paying a bill or lending a listening ear or a million and one other big or little things. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. That's loving your neighbour as Christ loved you. That's following in his footsteps. Christ-like behaviour is reckless disregard for yourself and sacrificial concern for brothers and sisters based on what Jesus has done for you. So that's the ideal. The actual here at church may be a little bit different from that, but that's the ideal we want to always be driving towards, God's loving family. And it'll only happen as we fully understand how the gospel liberates us from thinking of ourselves. And so finally, Paul talks about ourselves. We talked about sins. How do we deal with that? We talked about burdens, how we alleviate that. Now we talk about the self. The only person that we are to live to please is the one who gave his life to save us. We are to live for our Saviour and Lord. Look at verse 4 with me. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. See how this is all about self now? How do you view yourself? We are not to be in competition with each other, are we? There is no winning by beating others down or backstabbing them, which is what provocative or envy is, isn't it? You're provoking someone, thinking you're better than them or envying them. So that's beating them down or backstabbing them. We aren't to be competing with each other. We are to be self-examining our actions. We are to think and act and speak and consider, are we doing what we're doing by the Spirit or not? Are we walking by the Spirit or not? Are we serving in the Spirit's power or not? Are we doing what we're doing in life for the Lord's sake alone or not? That's the examination. Do your work as unto the Lord. So as you go to work, what are you going to work for? Is it for the Lord or for yourself? See, it's not a comparison, is it? It's a self-examination. If you pass the test, the result is always personal joy rather than comparative pride or envy. The goal is to see the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in greater measures day by day in your individual life. Is the fruit of the Spirit going somewhere in your life? Are you making progress? Are you passing the test? Cheating is when you try and look at the exam paper next to you and check out how they're going and try and compare that way. That's cheating. Do your own test. Is the fruit of the Spirit being formed in your life? Are you becoming a more humble, loving, caring person day by day? Are you following the footsteps of your Lord and Saviour? Now, I'm a pretty competitive person. Maybe some of you slightly pick that up on occasions. It's very rare that I show it, but I am. I'll confess my sins. While watching the Olympics last year, something struck me, and it annoyed me at the time. They would interview the athletes, right? And there was a lot of talk about PBs, personal bests. And there were several athletes that were interviewed who didn't win any medals, and yet they were full of excitement and joy and happiness, and their joy repeatedly came from the same source. They had beaten their PBs. They had done better than they had ever done before. And in my competitive spirit, I kept thinking, how lame, you didn't win anything, stop crowing. That was my attitude. But actually, they are right and I am wrong. Spiritual PBs is all that counts. We are not in comparison with each other or competition. There's to be no smugness amongst those of us who think they're ahead. And there's to be no snivelling and envy by those of us who think we're behind. We're to stop that comparative stuff altogether. Stop thinking about ourselves altogether and start living by the Spirit. Our spiritual PBs is all that counts. It's between us and God. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards before because I think he's such an inspiration. I have his resolutions and he's got like 70 of them. I have them on my toilet wall so that I can refer to them regularly. Sounds funny, doesn't it? They are good. I recommend them to you as well. Get his resolutions. Here's number 41. Jonathan Edwards, 11th of January, 1923. Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly, in any respect, have done better. Try that resolution this week in your life. Ask yourself that question. How could I have better displayed the fruit of the Spirit in my life this day, this week, this month, this year? See if it makes a difference in your life and let me know how you get on next week. Brothers and sisters, let us continue to help one another and continue to assess our motives for helping one another. Let's not envy, let's not be full of pride. Let's live by the Spirit and let's follow in the footsteps of our Saviour who came not to be served, but to serve.